What does it mean when Jesus says the hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified? He's obviously referring to his own death, a crucifixion that's awaiting him just around the corner. This is Passover when this is happening. But why does that have to happen? That is the question that people have asked me throughout my entire career as a pastor. Did Jesus die for my sins, or did Jesus die because of my sins, or was it a bit of both, Pastor Steve? And how does his death save me from my own sinful nature? In some ways, I feel like the Greeks who came looking for Jesus. They must have had a lot of questions for Jesus, but unfortunately, they got caught up in a game of phone tree, a maze of prompts and holds. It's the first century version of "your call is important to us. Please hold while I consult with Andrew. Now please hold again while we consult with Philip. All of our operators are currently serving other customers. To return to the main menu, please press 9. Please wait for the next available operator. There's a great disturbance in the universe. Your call is important to us, and it will be answered in the order that it was received." They never actually get to talk to Jesus. And the only answer that they are given through the disciples and through others is the cross that we have hanging up in front of us. The cross stands as the stop sign to all of our attempts to approach God with our self-assurance and our self-righteousness. It's a stop sign that is lifted high up so that no eye can be averted from it. We all see the cross, just as they all saw the cross on the hillside in Calvary. It was meant for people to be seen on those crosses because it was a warning that if you do what this person did, you'll wind up on one of these, which gets at why Jesus had to die. Because in John's gospel, it's not a tragedy that Jesus dies. It's part of the divine plan that Jesus has to face. He had to die because the world kills people like Jesus all the time. And in this, we are all guilty, all of us, in the sense that we turn our eyes away from seeing how we can destroy, as human beings, so very quickly all that is from God. So I think it's safe to say that we all, in one way or another, kill Jesus, maybe not by literally driving the nails into his hands like the centurion, but maybe we denied him as Peter did. "I don't know this guy. Oh, you know, hey, listen, he's too radical for me." Or maybe we lie and just say, I'm not one of his party. Or we turned away and ran away and said, "I will follow maybe, but, you know, on my terms. We'll have to put this into moderation, this stuff he's talking about." We are not exactly sure why the Greeks sought Jesus out. They said they wanted to see him, which in John's gospel is code for wanting to understand him. To see in John's gospel is to have insight into the way things are. So these Greeks see in Jesus somebody who is describing the reality of their world to a T and is offering them something of hope as well. This is a prophet. This is more than a prophet, though. This is somebody who speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees who simply quote what somebody else has said 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago. This is somebody who's saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. They wanted to see Jesus, which means they wanted to understand this guy. Which brings us right back to our question of death, life, and now salvation. What is the path to it? What is the path to salvation and life? And what is this death like? And why does this death in Jesus bring eternal life? How might we experience what is being talked about in John's gospel right here, right now, so that we too might have that firsthand encounter with God? Well, he says you must be like a seed, as Rudy pointed out. You look at a seed, it's dead, right? It's encased in its own tomb. It's its shell. And that shell doesn't break apart until it gets buried into the earth. And then something miraculous that we yet cannot explain, even scientifically. We don't know why it happens, but we see it happen. You water it. You give it nourishment. Eventually, that hard outer shell of the thing cracks open, And this weird green thing starts to sprout up, and it punches its way through the soil. And it has no real strength. It's very fragile at this point. And then the sun comes down on it, and it does its magic, giving it vitamin D and other things that it needs. And then it gets watered again, and it flourishes, and it grows into something that looks nothing like the seed that it came from. So think of the seed as the tomb that we currently live in our own bodies. And we must die to that self in order for something new that's living so it can grow. And he uses this beautiful, simple image in the way that he is going to die and why we also must die. Maybe not on a cross. We're not all called to die on a cross. But we do all have to die in one way or another to who we are in order to become something new. And it's the central paradox of our faith and of life itself. You must die in order to rise. You must give of yourself in order to receive. You must have a higher allegiance, a higher trust than in yourself to be saved from yourself. And left to your own, you and I can do one thing and only one thing very well, which is die. So we need a savior. We need somebody to break us out of the shell. But salvation is more than just a doctrine. Before it became a Christian doctrine, I believe in the resurrection and the life after, in the Apostles' Creed, we say it on the first Sunday of every month. It was an experience that people had long before it was a doctrine. And here's what I mean by that experience. Because if you have never had this experience, then you've missed out on what's being talked about in the Bible, in the New Testament, right? You all of us need this experience. When you are doing what you are best at doing, for example, that place where you involve yourself and you forget about time. You don't even know if it's breakfast, lunch, or dinner. You could even forget all of those and still be so immersed in what you're doing. That is one of the signs of what the kingdom is like. Because you've forgotten about time. You are now eternally in the moment. Or that chill that rises over your body when you hear a great piece of music that just sends shudders to you, like, how could that be something other than the voice of God speaking to me, whether it's Handel or whether it's Eric Clapton? I don't care who it is, but some of these musicians speak to us in a way that communicates exactly that experience I'm getting at, that chill that comes over you. Or you see greatness in the human achievement of the Olympics, for example. You see somebody who's trained, this blows my mind, 4 years, 364 days a year, maybe you take off for Christmas, 10 hours a day, for a shot at 3 minutes or 4 minutes of competition, where it all hangs out. Everything you've invested 4 years in comes down to those 3 or 4 minutes. Forget about winning a gold, a silver, or a bronze. Just to participate at that level is an unbelievable achievement. Or when you have said in your life, as I have said many times in my past, this was the best summer of my life. I can't imagine it getting better. And it does. Or the experience of laughing till you cry. Laughing till you wet your pants. And crying till you laugh. Right? And crying till you laugh. That's the experience of eternity. All these experiences are related to the experience of salvation because in all of these experiences, two critical things happen to us. The first is, you lose your sense of self. You are in a perspective of like this. It's like when I go out west and I stand out and look across something like the Grand Canyon and I feel like this. I love that feeling. That feeling of insignificance and yet, what is man that thou art mindful of him, right? And yet God is. He knows all the hairs on my head. Or that you find out, number two, that you are more fully yourself than you are usually because you have lost yourself in another, in something outside of yourself. A closer analogy to all of this is the experience of love. Hopefully everybody here has had this experience. Paul calls it one of the three great things that abide, faith, hope, and love. When you love somebody, it is no longer yourself who is at the center of your own universe. It is the one that you love that is at the center of your universe. You forget about yourself. You deny yourself. You give of yourself so that by all the rules of logic, there should be less of you than there was when you started. But on a curious, paradoxical note, there is far more. You become something that's really yourself at long last. Something that you didn't even imagine could happen until the experience of love hit you. The experience of salvation involves the same kind of paradox. Jesus put it like this: those who find their life, well, you're going to lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And it's just to say that when you fall in love, you no longer are primarily concerned with yourself. Parents see this, experience this with their kids. Grandparents experience this with their great-grandkids. You give up of your old self-seeking self for somebody that you love and thereby become yourself at long last. You must die with Christ so that you can rise with him. Paul says it this way: it is what our baptism is all about. We do not love God so that tit for tat God will love us back and save us. No, that's not how the equation works. To love God is to be saved in itself. And when we love another person like this, then we are experiencing what salvation is all about here on earth, right now. We are getting a glimpse of what eternal life will be like, which is what we call salvation or heaven or the kingdom of God. Love is a gift that was first given to us by God, not we ourselves. It is not an achievement. You don't get to stay there. You have to keep loving to keep getting. You can make yourself moral. You can teach yourself right and wrong. You can make yourself religious and pious, but you cannot make yourself love. Love is a gift, just like joy. You cannot give yourself joy, and you cannot give yourself love. It has to come to us. It has to be a gift. We love, John says, because God first loved us. For God so loved the world, right? That whoever put their entire way of being into this being called Jesus of Nazareth might have life and have it abundantly. I am the way, he says. Walk this way. I am the truth. Truth is not an abstraction. It's not some objective standard. It is Jesus Christ who is the truth. And I am the way to eternal life. In me is an abundance of it, he says. We know how the awareness of God love first hits people. We all have our own tales to tell. Some moments happen in your life that you say yes to right away. Just yes, like when I met Dottie. I knew pretty much instantaneously, although she told me, don't say this to anybody for at least 2 more weeks. But when I met her, she took my breath away, and that was pretty much all she wrote. Or it could be laughing with somebody until the tears run down your cheeks. Or it could be lying in bed with somebody that you love deeply and waking up to them. Holding somebody's hand as they pass from this life into the next. Watching life come for the very first time and take its very first breath. Watching your children and your grandchildren as they play and learning what the kingdom is like because of them. In all of these ways, God is saying, this is a foretaste. This is what it's like in eternity. But this is something you can have now too. And whether we thank God for such moments or thank our lucky stars, it is a moment that is trying to open up your whole life. It is trying to expand you. If you turn your back on such a moment, which is so easy to do because the ordinary, or I should say the extraordinary, is often hidden in the ordinary. If you hurry along as business as usual and don't take time to let these moments hit you for their full weight, you will miss the whole ball game and not even know it. If you throw your arms around such a moment and thus bless it, embrace it, it may save your very life. Think about that person you know who may never have had such a moment in their lives. There are people out there that are so jaded by loss, bitterness of dreams never realized or fulfilled, somebody hopelessly crippled by a religious institution or a political institution, somebody who doesn't believe that they belong, somebody doesn't believe that they're loved, And then in the moment that you arrive in their life, in such a moment, you may very well be their moment of salvation. You may be the angel of the Lord and not even know it. Many have entertained angels unaware, it says in the book of Hebrews, and not known it. You and I are angels to one another, and we may not even be aware of it. So just imagine how much more we could do if we were aware that we all the time were acting as messengers of God. That every time we opened our mouth, every time we said some stupid and foolish thing that hurts somebody's other way of being, that maybe that would waken us to the fact that, you know, I don't think Jesus would do that, right? Can you imagine yourself as that person who could bring each day good news to those around you, that could find hope in situations where everything appears hopeless? Can you imagine bringing others to faith by sharing of your faith, of your hopes, of your dreams, and by loving them for who they are and where they are, not by judging them? No, it's easy, man. Judgment comes easy to all of us, but it doesn't change anybody. It never has. If I tell you you're wrong and you're bad because you believe this or that, you're not going to change. I wouldn't. I'd be defensive, right? Maybe you're the person, though, where that seed can crack open and you can be the incarnation of the good news of Jesus Christ because you incarnate love for them. And no matter what happened in their past, and no matter what's about to happen in the future, they will have a resurrection because of you to a new day. And they will see in you hope that they may never have felt before. For me, as I look over my life, it is truly always been those who have incarnated the love of God that have saved me from myself. I believe with all my heart and soul and strength that salvation is a process for us as human beings, even though it was an event that happened once upon a time, and thank God for that event, because God didn't say to us, "What do you think of it, Steve?" God just did it and said, "Because I love the human race, I do this. I don't ask for your permission. I don't care what you think. I'm doing it." So you can doubt it. You can deny it. We all have done these things. You can live by another story if you want to. But you will have to live by a story. And whatever story you pick, one thing is certain. You and I will die. So the question is, what story do you want to stake your life on? What story are you willing to invest who you are for the 3 or 4 score that you've been given on this time and planet? And frankly, I haven't found a better story than this. It's been referred to as the greatest story ever told, and I believe it. I haven't heard one that beats it. Because the resurrection is God's statement that what we cannot do, which is to rise from the dead, God will do for us. Loss, failure, depression, despair, job loss, loss of faith, loss of belief, death itself will not have the final word. Resurrected life will. Life eternally shall prevail. The hour is at hand, Jesus proclaimed. It's decision time, folks. What's it going to be? Life or death? Amen. Amen.